I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, we will be reading verses 1 through 18. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth, and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that we might grow in understanding, that we might be those who worship and serve the risen Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that we might give heed to him and follow him and obey him and so be truly blessed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Herod the Great, as he is sometimes called, the very Herod that is mentioned here in our text in Matthew this morning, could be as justly or perhaps more justly labeled Herod the Paranoiac. His reign of almost 40 years was characterized by great cruelty, excessive taxation, and almost constant familial strife. Numerous family members suffered because he was afraid for his throne. He publicly drowned his brother-in-law, the Jewish high priest, for plotting against him. He executed his second wife, Mariamne, accusing her of adultery and conspiracy. He executed another brother-in-law, Costabar, accusing him of conspiring against him. He executed his two sons, by Mariamne, Alexander and Aristobulus, for plotting against him. And only a few days before his death, he executed another of his sons, Antipater, for conspiring against him. Herod lived in great fear. Herod's excesses, both politically and personally, earned him numerous enemies. The Romans loved him because of his great efficiency at collecting taxes from the Judean populace. And the Judean populace largely hated him for the same reason. As Herod lay dying, therefore, he knew that few would mourn his passing, and so just prior to his death, he gave orders that the leading Jews of Jerusalem were to be imprisoned. And following his death, his soldiers were instructed to slaughter them all. The people of Jerusalem may not weep for me when I die, Herod said, but I shall see to it that they shall weep. Such was the character of Herod the Great. The very Herod who welcomed the Magi to Jerusalem, feigned a desire to worship the King of the Jews, and who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem and its villages when he discovered that he had been tricked. Matthew's story fits well the character of this ruthless, paranoid tyrant who would do anything to preserve his power and authority. Imagine my shock, therefore, in reading National Geographic magazine last Christmas season. In commemoration of the time of the year, National Geographic did an article on Herod the Great, whose tomb has recently been discovered. Not content to describe the excavations themselves, the author, in typical National Geographic style, took a pot shot at the Bible. And the National Geographic editors accentuated the pot shot by putting the line in bold characters elsewhere in the article, declaring that Herod likely never did slaughter the innocents. His proof? He had none. The event, they claimed, is not mentioned elsewhere, and therefore it didn't happen. Herod wouldn't have done such a thing. But here's the problem. Everything we know about Herod reveals that this is precisely the type of thing he would have done. He was eager to preserve his authority and anyone who was a threat, he readily executed. Besides all this, Matthew, I dare say, is a much more reliable and creditable authority on these matters than National Geographic will ever be. Herod slew these children. Why? Because he was afraid. The thing about paranoiacs, however, is that their fears are not always justified. Whether Herod's brother-in-laws, his wife, and his sons were truly conspiring against him isn't really known. We know that Herod was suspicious. We know that he executed them on that claim. But this side of the final judgment, when Herod will face his Creator and give an answer for his conduct, we simply don't know if his fears are legitimate or were legitimate or not. These family members may very well have been the victims of Herod's paranoia, his irrational fears. However, as we have seen in a couple different ways the last couple weeks, Herod had every reason to be afraid when Jesus was born. His fear was justified. After all, consider the data that Herod received. Remember who it is that the Magi come seeking. Here in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 2, the Magi come saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to pay homage to him, to acknowledge him as the lawful king." this one who was coming, in other words, the one that the Magi were seeking, they were recognizing as the king of the Jews. But that's what Herod claimed to be. Herod's fears were heightened when he had the priests identify this child's birthplace. Where would the king of the Jews be born? The priests and scribes respond by reading from the prophet Micah in verse 5. So they said to him, they said to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Out of you will come a ruler, one who will rule, who will shepherd my people. The language of shepherding God's people was kingly language. David was the shepherd of Israel. God himself was the good shepherd, the great king who is leading and directing his people. In other words, the data that Herod was receiving from the Magi, from the chief priests and scribes, was that this child who was to be born would be a threat to his rule. Now, some Christians at this point remark that, or argue that Herod missed the point. Jesus wasn't really a threat to his rule. After all, Jesus came bringing a spiritual kingdom, not a temporal kingdom. Now, in one sense, this is correct. Jesus, as we know when we read the Gospels, Jesus was not a revolutionary. He was not a firebrand. He didn't call upon his followers to topple every unjust ruler by physical force or guerrilla warfare. He did not join the zealots. Indeed, he intentionally rebuked such nonsense. This is not the nature of God's kingdom. However, in another sense, this commonly held notion, this notion that Herod had it all wrong, Jesus wasn't really a threat to him, this commonly held notion is totally wrong. You see, this child that was being born was a threat to Herod, because he was and is Herod's lawful Lord. Consequently, Herod would be called upon to obey him, to worship him, to honor him, to, even as the Magi do here, pay homage to him. The very thing that Herod professes himself willing to do, he's willing to come and pay homage to this king. Let me know where he's going to be born, and I will come and pay my homage to him. This is what Herod was called to do, but it's what he refused to do. Instead, he went to war against the king of the Jews and endeavored to destroy him, to kill him, to eradicate him. You see, the folly of Herod, the folly of Herod was not that he viewed Jesus as a threat to his rule. Did you get that? The folly of Herod was not that he viewed Jesus as a threat to his rule. His folly was that he thought he could win. His folly is that he thought that he could go to war against this child and win. And this is precisely what we have seen for the last 2 weeks in Psalm 2, is it not? Remember the way that Psalm 2 starts with the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth upset that God is establishing His King, His Messiah. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. And the people plot a vain, a futile thing, a foolish thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the Herods of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." But the Lord, the psalmist goes on to declare, but the Lord, who sits in the heavens, laughs. He mocks Herod to scorn, and he declares to Herod, "As for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And so he says to Herod, "Now therefore be wise, O king. Be wise, Herod. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." He says to Herod, God says to Herod, as Herod gives order to try to apprehend and destroy this child, He says to Herod, "Herod, kiss my son. Go to Bethlehem, Herod, and bow before my son and ask him what it means to be a king. Ask him what he wants you to do, for he is your ruler, Herod. He is your king, Herod. He is your master, Herod. So obey him and honor him and pay homage to him, lest you perish in the way." And it is this precise lesson that Herod's grandson would later learn. He was angered with the people of Tyre, and he went to the city of Tyre in a rage. Luke tells this story in Acts chapter 12. The people of the city were afraid of his wrath, and so they prepare a grand reception for Herod. And Herod was flattered. His anger was pacified. Again, this isn't Herod the Great. This is Herod's grandson. And so Herod's grandson spoke before the people of Tyre, and as he spoke, the people cried out, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately, Luke tells us, God struck him with a horrid disease, and worms began to consume him from the inside out, because he did not give glory to God. He didn't kiss the Son. He didn't pay homage to the Son. And so God judged him. You see, and this is why during the period of Advent, our call to worship includes not only promises. Every week here in Advent, we give this call to worship back and forth, and includes not only promises, but also threats, warnings. Warn the tyrant to keep watch. Why? Because the Lord, our God, will come. Warn the unjust to keep watch. Warn the haughty to keep watch. Warn the oppressor to keep watch. In other words, warn men like Herod that there is another king, and that his name is Jesus, and that he calls upon all the kings of the earth to reign as his servants and representatives. Jesus is Lord. He truly reigns and rules in the affairs of men. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And therefore we must serve Him one and all. King and Commodore, presidents and people, all are called upon to acknowledge Him as the Lord over all the earth. Now this, of course, was no new message to the people of Israel. God was always the great king who ruled over the kings of Israel. And so recall, if you've read Samuel, or particularly 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that the author of these books regularly assesses the character of each of the kings. Right? The first thing that they mention as they're saying, you know, so-and-so reigned over Israel, began to reign over Israel, and he was a good king. Or he was an evil king. He did good in the sight of the Lord, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, there was a standard that sat over and above these kings to which they were accountable. They were not a law unto themselves. They were obligated to recognize that God was their Lord, and they were to rule in light of His law. We see this articulated in the Psalms of Israel. If you turn with me to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, we see this coming out in Psalm 82. This is one of the Psalms of Asaph. It's a psalm that is much abused by Mormons in their false teaching. This is a psalm where God is addressing the rulers of the earth, in particular, the rulers of Israel, and he calls the rulers of Israel gods, because in their capacity of judging, passing judgment, and making laws, they stood as God's representatives in Israel. Notice what God says. The Psalm of Asaph says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, or in the assembly, the gathering together of the mighty. He judges among the gods. In other words, in every assembly of the judges of Israel, in every assembly of the kings of Israel, every time that the elders of a city would gather together in the gates, they'd assemble together in the gates, God was standing there in their midst. He was judging right along with them. And so notice what God says in rebuking these judges, the gods, for their wickedness. He says, verse 2, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." God's saying, look, your obligation as the mighty, your obligation as rulers in Israel is to represent me, is to represent justice, and so to protect the poor and the needy from those who would take advantage of them, from those who would exploit them. Your job is to uphold justice, not to favor the rich and the powerful, not to abuse your power to line your own pockets, but to judge in fairness in the earth. They do not know, verse 5, nor do they understand these gods, supposed gods. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. Okay? The foundations, these rulers upon whom society was resting, were unstable and were causing turmoil in the land of Israel. So notice then what God said. God says to them, it's God himself who's speaking here. He says, I said, verse 6, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. It's God himself who gives the rulers of the earth the authority that they have, who gave the kings of Israel, the elders of Israel, their authority. God is the one who said, you are gods, you have this authority. But he says, verse 7, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. In other words, God is saying to these men who were entertaining great delusions about themselves and their invulnerability, who were using their position of a power to abuse the poor and the needy, he warns them, you may be great, you may be gods on earth, but you shall die like mere men. I will demand an accounting for your conduct. You will face my judgment. We see numerous examples of this throughout the Old Testament with Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who abused their authority as priests, and God struck them down in one day. We see it with Saul, the first king of Israel, whom God raised up as the king, and then God himself disowns because Saul disobeyed God's word. We see it with Uzziah, the king of Judah, who presumed to enter into the temple of God, and whom God struck with leprosy because he assumed that as the king, he could also do what the priests did, even though God said no. We see it with Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king who steals Naboth's vineyard and who for his wickedness earns not only his own destruction at the hands of God, but the destruction of his entire household, and Jezebel, the wicked queen who is cast from her window, whose blood splatters on the wall, and over whom the chariot wheels turn, and who's eaten by dogs. Throughout the Old Testament, in other words, God demonstrates again and again that he is the great king over Israel. This was no new message. The startling thing about Jesus' kingship, as we saw last week, is that he calls upon all the kings of the earth, not only the kings of Israel, but the kings of every nation, to submit to him and to honor him. He calls upon not only the supposed king of the Jews, Herod, but also the supposed sons of God, the Roman emperors, to submit to him and to honor him and to pay homage to him. It's not just the kings of Israel who are called upon to kiss the Son, but all the kings of the earth. Remember Psalm 2. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, you mighty of the earth, you judges, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so Psalm 82, this psalm that is announcing that God stands in the assembly of the mighty, that he judges the kings of Israel, closes with a call to the great God, okay, not to the lesser gods, but to the great God, the Messiah, the representative of God on earth. It ends with a cry upon this God to judge the earth. Arise, O God, arise, O Messiah, judge the earth. Why? Why? For you, Psalm 82, verse 8, for you shall inherit all nations. The nations belong to Jesus as the Son of God, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as his rightful possession. Again, remember Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And Jesus announces in the Great Commission, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, what Psalm 82 announces is that at every gathering of the United Nations, every convening of Congress, every assembly of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, every city council meeting, there is another who sits in the midst and observes the goings on. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether acknowledged or not, he sits in the room and he observes the underhanded dealing. He observes the lining of the pockets. He observes the injustices, the fleecing of the poor and the weak, the crony capitalism, the double dealing. He observes it and he will hold all accountable in this life and in the next. Therefore, note well the conclusion that follows from this. No ruler among men is anything but a pirate and a thief unless he rules with justice and righteousness in the fear of God. As Augustine, St. Augustine succinctly declared, he said, when justice is taken away, when justice is taken away, what are kingdoms but a vast banditry? When justice is taken away, what are kingdoms but a vast banditry? John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, writes in his letter to King Francis, the King of France, urging the King to pay close attention to the things that he's written, and he says this in the midst of his letter. He says, Indeed, this consideration makes a true king. This consideration makes a true king to recognize himself a minister of God, a servant of God in governing his kingdom. Now that king who in ruling over his realm does not serve God's glory exercises not kingly rule, but brigandage. That king, who in ruling over his realm does not serve God's glory, exercises not kingly rule, but brigandage. Furthermore, he is deceived who looks for enduring prosperity in his kingdom when it is not ruled by God's scepter, that is, his holy word. Kingly rule is rule that acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ, that kisses the Son, that takes refuge in the blessing that he promises to those who obey him and follow him. Jesus really is the King of Kings. He really is the Lord of Lords. Same principle in conclusion that applies to the kings of the earth also applies to everyone. You see, it would be easy if we could simply point the finger over there. The problem in society is that our rulers are not acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. But the problem starts much closer to home. The reason that our rulers rebel against Jesus is because we as a people have rebelled against Jesus. We as the church in America have rebelled against Jesus. We don't want Jesus to tell us what to do. We want to be able to form our own opinions and preferences. Paraphrasing Calvin, that person who in ruling over his own little realm, his own life, does not serve God's glory, exercises not faithful stewardship, but brigandage. He is a pirate rather than a lawful lord of creation. John MacArthur writes, he says, there are Herod types even in our society. Herod's fear was that someone else would take his throne. Lots of people are like him. They won't allow anything to interfere with their career, their position, their power, their ambition, their plans, or their lifestyle. They're not about to let someone else be king of their lives. They see Jesus as a threat. See, people don't mind taking time off work to commemorate Jesus' birth. They will even embrace him as a resource when they get in trouble. They might gladly accept him as a spiritual benefactor. They're even willing to add him to their lives and call themselves Christians. But not if he insists on being king. But that, brothers and sisters, is the very thing that he does insist upon. MacArthur goes on. He says, that might be a threat to their lifestyle or career or whatever else they're hanging on to. They're as fearful and as jealous of losing their own self-determination as Herod was of losing his throne. They will guard at all costs their own priorities, their own values, their own morals. They won't come to Christ if he threatens to cramp their style. They'll not accept his right to rule over them. They want to run the show. The world is full of people who cry out, "We do not want this man to reign over us." People want to determine their own careers, make their own decisions, master their own fate, chart their own destiny. And so we have a world of kings who are not about to bow to Jesus Christ. Such people are governed by the same kind of jealous fear that drove Herod. You see, Jesus does not merely call kings to bow before him and acknowledge his authority. He calls all of us to take up our cross and follow him. We all are called to die to our own opinions of what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust, what will bring satisfaction and pleasure, and we are to replace those with the Word of God, replace them with true goodness, true justice, true delight. And as we come to the table, as we come to this feast that God has set before us, I would remind us of this very thing, that in coming to the table, we are eating the King's food, pledging ourselves to be the King's man or woman or child. And so because we are pledging ourselves to him in this way, we're called upon to imitate him. Did Jesus come to do his own will? Did he come pursuing his own interests, his own pleasures? No. He came to do the will of his Father, and he did it for us. He did it for us, and we are called upon to serve and to glorify him. And so let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that you in your grace and mercy would grant that we might glorify him, serve him, and honor him. Grant that our kings and our rulers, those who are mighty in the earth, might bow before him and acknowledge his rule. That our nation might truly be blessed, and that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.